Well, anyway, how would you explain what the phrase from everlasting to everlasting means? Maybe you notice on the bulletin today, that phrase is there. You notice the title of my message this morning is From Everlasting to Everlasting. How would you explain what the phrase from everlasting to everlasting means? It's pretty tough when you start thinking and trying to wrap your mind around this idea of eternity, right? It's pretty tough to wrap your mind around that, let alone try to explain it, right? One pastor who says he has a church member who loves to kind of stump him with hard questions. You know, they have that kind of good relationship. And the person's eager to learn, is not trying to be difficult, but loves to kind of ask the hard questions at his small group. One pastor told me that, actually he didn't tell me, I read about it. I read about this pastor, I don't know him. He says that this church member tries to stump him with questions, asked him at a Bible study, "Pastor, can you explain eternity to me?" And this pastor's answer was great. He jokingly responded, "I could, but it would take forever." That was great. Yeah, I like kind of dad jokes, corny jokes like that, you know. But you know, talking and thinking about the phrase from everlasting to everlasting, it's kind of hard to wrap your head around that. It's tough to explain that or to understand it. And, you know, even though this is pretty interesting, maybe you've heard some illustrations that try to help a little bit, you know, or maybe particularly, you know, it's tough to think about connecting eternity and comparing it with our life, you know. You think about the length of our lives, and you put that in context of all eternity, right? And then it gets really, really like blow your mind, right? And so you start thinking about things like, okay, maybe there's some illustrations I've heard. So I've heard one of like, okay, imagine a line that goes on and on and on, not just across the United States, not just across the world, but goes on and on and on forever. And then take a really fine point pen and put a tiny little dot somewhere on that line. That's your life in relation to all eternity. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting illustration, right? Or maybe you've heard the illustration of imagine the vastness of the ocean, like the Pacific Ocean, and think about one drop in that ocean. That's your life compared to eternity, right? And look, those illustrations aren't perfect. They don't do full and complete justice even to this reality of eternity and our lives in connection with it. But it gives you a glimpse of it to some degree. But it's just so hard to grasp, right? It's just so hard to understand this concept fully, at least to the degree of what everlasting to everlasting and eternity must really mean. But this morning, we come to a psalm that actually talks about eternity. And particularly, it talks about our lives in light of eternity. It talks about our lives in light of the everlasting God. Thank you, worship team, for playing that song this morning and opening our service with that. I did not ask you guys to do that. I was hoping you would. And that's kind of neat that, you know, you can give the passage to the worship team and they come up with great songs that fit the passage so well. And every time I say that to Scott, he's like, "It wasn't me, it was God." That God just puts the service together. But, you know, this psalm, Psalm 90, is going to help you and me because it's really a prayer for you and for me to understand, as much as God reveals to us, what our lives mean in light of eternity. Psalm 90 is going to show you and me how we are to live our lives in light of the reality of the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, and that is God. So let's pray and let's ask for his help. God, we ask for your help as the everlasting God. You're the only one who can fully comprehend eternity. Your ways are higher than our ways, your thoughts than our thoughts. But God, you've revealed in your word, and you want to show us through what Moses has prayed here that's applicable to us today to help us understand to some degree at least, to the degree to which you will reveal and show us of the significance of what our lives mean in light of eternity and in light of relating to you, the everlasting God. So God, I pray that you would teach us your ways, that we might walk in your truth. I pray that you would help me to communicate faithfully and accurately what your word says for the edification of all who will hear this message. God, would you transform our lives more and more by the power of your spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 90, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the beginning of book 4, by the way, of the Psalms. Beginning of book 4, 4 out of 5 books in the Psalms. We are the beginning of book 4. You'll notice the subtitle. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it says this, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We could sum up the primary point of the psalm directly from the first verse, that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The Lord is God. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. Actually, it's in the second verse, so I apologize. From everlasting to everlasting, verse 2 says, the Lord is God. And that's our primary point. And we're going to look at this morning from the psalm 7 points related to our primary point in this psalm, that from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. The first one is this, the Lord is our dwelling place. The Lord is our dwelling place. That is in verse 1. Because God is from everlasting to everlasting, the psalm begins expressing the confidence, the trust, the hope that Moses and the people of God have as him being their dwelling place. And it's interesting because if you remember in the Exodus event, they went out of Egypt in wandering in the wilderness in the desert, and they camped. And so a dwelling place is fitting language, right? That God becomes their refuge. God becomes their dwelling place. And he's talking here, though, about how the Lord is not just their dwelling place in the present. There's an acknowledgement that, God, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations, throughout the history of your work in creation. Your people have relied upon you, have sought you, or you've revealed yourself and gathered to yourself a people that are yours. And so they are looking to you, and you indeed are the dwelling place in all generations. Look, it gets really interesting here because it goes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you even formed the earth and the world. This is wild language. Try to wrap your head around that, right? He's saying, before you even created the planet, before the earth was even formed, the mountains, before the world was established, God, you're our dwelling place. So this is worship, praise, and trust that are all being expressed here. God is the creator. God is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. God is sovereign over all his creation. That means he rules and reigns over it. And also God is sovereign over his people. Moses says, see God. Moses says, see God and rely upon him as your dwelling place. He's acknowledging, God, we see you as our dwelling place. We rely upon you as our dwelling place because you indeed are. You are our refuge. You are our home. You are the one we turn to, we trust in, we rely upon. And God's people desire to be with God in his presence, for he is their dwelling place. And yet this eternality is brought out in this passage in connection with God being from everlasting to everlasting. The language he's used of being the dwelling place from before the earth was even created brings out the eternality again. There's an eternality evident here that God's people have been his people Well, listen to the statement. God's people have been his people from even before the world was created. I mean, how else do you take what's being said here, right? God had his purpose for his people to that he would be their dwelling place from before he even created the earth. I mean, that is the language that he's using here. And the mystery of that is beyond also what we can comprehend, but it is a scriptural reality. And there's a comfort in that. That God has set his sights on you. That God has said, I will be a home, a dwelling place for you before you even created. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And from everlasting to everlasting, he's been your home. He's been the place for you to go as a refuge, as a dwelling place. There's an intimacy and a love that's incredible when you think about that. Second, not only is the Lord our dwelling place, second, this psalm tells us that our lives are fragile and they fly by fast. Our lives are fragile and they fly by fast. Scholar Willem van Gemeren appropriately writes in his commentary on the Psalms, and I actually had Dr. Van Gemeren when I was in graduate school. The one I'm quoting here was actually one of my professors. He writes this, in comparison with God, people are nothing but dust. People in their being are weak. They are subject to the eternal God who alone has over all his creation, who alone is over all his creation, including the power of life and death over human beings. Humans are dust and will return to dust, Genesis 3:19. Verse 3 of Psalm 90 says about God, you, meaning God, return man to the dust and say, return, O children of man. God then is our creator. And which is your call from Genesis, God in creating man formed him from the dust of the ground, essentially. Formed him from the ground and created him, put breath in him, and gave him life. And yet we see as part of the consequence of the fall, as Genesis 3 happens, and with the fall and entrance of sin into the world, and part of the consequences, also known as the curses as a result of the fall, that now death has entered into reality. In the Garden of Eden, initially there was not death, but once sin occurred, there's now death being introduced. And so Genesis 3:19 talks about man will return to the dust. Moses is bringing up in Psalm 90 here a connection to that reality, and he's even saying here that God is the one who appoints life and God is the one who appoints death. He's sovereign over it, and life and death happens at God's determined appointed time. You return man to dust, it says. There's an active role, there's a verb there, that God's the one doing that. God is the subject there. You, God, return man to the dust. And the implication is in God's appointed time. Now, that is both comforting and difficult in one sense, right? Because in one sense, we're saying, okay, it's comforting in the sense to say, okay, when my time's up, my time's up. God's going to do that. So I don't need to fear. I don't need to be overly afraid. That doesn't mean I should do crazy things and, you know, jump out of planes and stuff. I mean, you can jump out of planes, just have a good parachute. But, you know, it doesn't mean I should do dangerous things and ride a motorcycle like Andrew does or something. But, you know, I couldn't resist. It just pops in my head, you know. But you got to be careful. But the reality is that God's determined the length of your life. And I think what's also difficult about that, though, is the reality when people suffer or when they're taken from us at what feels to us way too soon, right? You know, but God is sovereign over even that. You return man to the dust, it is saying here. He's sovereign over life and over death. Verse 4 indicates that for God, in his eternality, 1,000 years are like yesterday, or even as a watch in the night. Now think about that for a moment. If you can imagine eternity again, and then place 1,000 years within that eternity, and I use the illustration of a dot as your life, but let's say 1,000 years within eternity, okay, maybe that dot is like 3 dots, in light of eternity. But again, even though the illustration is not a perfect, it doesn't work completely, it's insufficient. But to God, the illustration that's used here is 1,000 years. To God, it's like yesterday, or it's like a watch in the night. It's a relatively brief moment compared to the reality of eternity. In light of the everlasting God. So what's being said here is that our lives are brief. We are created, but in death we are returned to dust. And the everlasting God determines all of this. Verse 5, you, meaning God, so here's the active role again, the active agent is God, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. He's talking about life. He's talking about people again, that the years of life and that the brevity of our life is so much that God sweeps it away like a flood. And like a dream, or like the grass that's renewed in the morning, which verse 6 flourishes in the morning, but by the evening, due to the heat of the day, and this was in a very arid region of the world, much like ours here in Las Vegas, that by the time, you know, it's afternoon, with being in the sun all day, that grass withers and fades away. So it pops up early in the morning, like new, fresh grass, but it withers away by the end. Life is like that. And the active agent is God. God is the one that gives life, and God's the one that causes it to return to dust. And so this is somewhat depressing almost. You know, it's almost like if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer there, who's Solomon, is like, everything's vanity, vanity, our life is like a vapor, you know, brevity of life, meaningless, vanity. And actually, Solomon wrote that after this. Moses was first. Moses came well before Solomon. It's interesting to think about, was Solomon, when he's writing Ecclesiastes, in touch with Psalm 90? I think so. I'm not saying that Psalm 90 is the entire inspiration for Ecclesiastes, but I think there's some connection there. I think Solomon was certainly familiar with this psalm. And it was read in the temple. And they're similarly talking about the fragility and the brevity of life in context with all eternity. So our lives are fragile and fly by fast. Skip down to verse 10. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. If you're Alice, 92. You know, that's great. Sorry, I'm calling people out by name here today. I need to stop. But, you know, like everybody's like, I'm not coming to church. He's going to say my name in a sermon. Sorry. I'll try to stop. But look, some people live much beyond that, thankfully. But the reality is what he's saying here is, look, on average, most human lives, somewhere in the region of 70, 80 plus years, you know, if you're really blessed with a long life. And yet, even that, in comparison with all eternity, is so brief. Their span of life is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Moses is saying, look, we live on average 70, maybe 80 years if we're really healthy, some more or less, of course, but life is fragile. It flies by fast. You've thought about this before, right? How fast life goes? Come on. I mean, our high school kids, some of them are in junior school, are back there in Flow this morning, but just ask them, did summer go fast? Oh, yeah, summer went really fast. I'm back in school now. You know, or this hit home to me big time about 10 days ago, because within a matter of 3 days, I dropped 2 kids off at college for the first time. So my house went from a household of 5 to 3 like that. And of course, driving back from Arizona when we dropped off my daughter first, and then jumping on a plane and taking my son to Michigan and then flying back, there's some thoughts of, like, it seems like yesterday, they were toddlers, it seems like yesterday, then it was preschool, and driving them to preschool, and then it seems like yesterday, I was coaching them in little soccer and teaching them how to swim, and then, you know, we were reading to them, sitting on my lap reading to them, and they're running around this building before church, like, here I'm going to call out another kid, like Max Bloomfield, running around this morning. Everybody's like, he's coming. He said he's not going to call people's names out. He's going to do it. Here it comes. You guys like, so, but I was watching Max run around here this morning. I remember Jordan doing that. And Jordan's 6'7 now. Max is like this, but Jordan's like 6'7. But you know, it's like my time with my kids is flashing before my eyes as I'm coming back from dropping them off in college. Because it just feels like it went so fast. I'm thankful. But man, everybody tells you it goes fast, but it does. And You know, you felt this, right? Whether you get that thing in the mail about your whatever high school reunion, and maybe you don't go to them. I don't go to mine. But you know, you just like, gosh, it doesn't seem that long ago, right? Or you see a post to your friend, or you find news about a friend, and it's like, seems like just yesterday we were having lunch together and haven't talked to him in 20 years, but here's a picture of them now. And, you know, it's kind of neat. But it's a little weird, right? It can be a little hard sometimes because it just flies by so fast. This fragility, this brevity is accentuated even more when we compare that feeling and we compare it with an eternal, everlasting God. I mean, I can sit there and go, wow, life is fragile, just flies by fast when I think about my kids and how fast they grew up, and now they're off at college and they're out of our home in a sense. But that hits me even more when I think about that in light of an everlasting, eternal God. Moses is doing that in this psalm. He's putting life in the context of an eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. And so therefore, our lives are relatively fragile and fly by fast. Third, our third point related to this truth is that the Lord has a righteous wrath towards sin. The Lord has a righteous wrath towards our sin. Following these few verses that deal with the fragility and the brevity of human life, Moses turns now to a discussion of God's anger and wrath towards our sin. Verses 7 and 8 bring up the reality of God's anger and wrath. Look with me there. And then in verses 9 and 10, it continues the discussion in connection with the brevity of life. And then in verse 11, it returns again to God's anger and God's wrath. So the context here seems to indicate that God's anger and wrath towards our sin, it's flowing with a context about the fragility and brevity of life. What's going on here? Well, it's appropriate. It's more than appropriate that this is said in context because sin and death are connected. When sin entered the world, Genesis 3, that's when the consequence came that man would return to dust. Or we could go to Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. Right? So, if there was not sin, there would not be death. But there is death. Death was a consequence of sin, and therefore there is sin. And man was created to live in an eternal relationship with God, but man went and departed from the will of God, rebelled against God, and as a consequence of that, our forefather Adam, who fell into sin, and we being in Adam, also have sin and death. And yet all the more that Christ has, the second Adam, Christ has come, and in his death on the cross and resurrection, provided a way for God's wrath and our sin to be paid for. Moses, though, appropriately is connecting God's righteous wrath towards our sin with the fragility of our lives, with their brevity, and with death. Verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger. Brought to an end, I think he's referring to death there. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. That word translated dismayed can mean to be terrified, to be troubled, to be overwhelmed. So there's an awareness that Moses and the people of God have here that they have sinned against God. That they have sinned in their lives and that they have sinned against God. And you know from the Exodus event that there were plenty of those times, right? You know, as one of my professors said, they were, you know, whining in the wilderness. Wow, we don't have food. Wow, we don't have water. That's literally what my professor did in class. That's a quote. And I loved it. I'm in this serious seminary, and my professor is going, yeah, God's people in the wilderness are like, wow, we don't have food. Wow, we don't have water. It'd be better for us to be back in Egypt than to die here in the wilderness. And he's right. That's what people... So they were acquainted with their sin, and God was displeased with their sinfulness and their lack of trust in him. And those are just some things. And, you know, in the history of God's people, there was turning to idolatry. There was breaking the covenants that God had made with his people, but God continued to forgive and be faithful despite their sin. But here there's this expression of God, we're dismayed by your wrath. We're brought to an end by your anger, and we justly deserve that. So Moses can write in verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you. The everlasting God is aware of all of it. There's nothing hidden from his sight. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. God's aware of all of it. You know, we sometimes think that, okay, you know, no one knows our sin, but God does. God knows the stuff that we aren't even aware of. He knows it all. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God sees it, he knows it, and nothing's hidden from here. So Moses continues in verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. And then verse 10 that we've already mentioned reiterates the brevity of life being 70, 80 years on average. And then verse 11 resumes the discussion in connection with God's anger and wrath. What is stated here was relevant in the time of Moses. But it's something that has always been relevant for all people since the fall and entrance of sin into the world. And that is that God has a righteous wrath towards our sin. The one true God who is from everlasting to everlasting sees, knows all your sin and mine. Even the things that we think are secret that no one knows, God knows. And his anger and wrath are righteous towards his anger and wrath are righteous, and it's directed towards our sin. And he will justly deal with it. And one real consequence of sin is death. And death is connected to the reality that therefore life is fragile and flies by fast. So Moses writes next in verse 12, our fourth heading, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days. This is one of the most famous phrases, yes, in this psalm, but even in the entire book of Psalms. It's a well-known verse in the entire book of Psalms, teach us to number our days. What does it mean? Well, first of all, notice that verse 12 begins with the word so. And that word so, which indicates that the phrase, teach us to number our days, is the result of all that's being said before it. The word so is connecting it with the context in the previous few verses. So, or since, or because God has a righteous wrath towards our sin, because our lives are fragile and fly by fast, because God is our dwelling place as the everlasting God, Moses prays, teach us to number our days. What does it mean, though? The idea behind the phrase, teach us to number our days, is not that we keep really good count like a skilled statistician or mathematician or accountant. Well, here's what I did today, or that you're a really good journaler or something. And, you know, today is the, what is it? The eighth day of, see, I can't even do it. It's the eighth day of 2019, and I am 49 years old. And, you know, it's not keeping, like, numerical numbers. What it means is that God wants us to have this sense of an awareness of the reality of the brevity of our lives. We're to make the most of the time we are given. And making the most of the time we are given is not making the most of it just to kind of have the most fun, you know, or to have the most comfortable, cushy life you possibly can have. And it's not wrong to enjoy some of the pleasures of life. No, I'm not saying that. But look, Scripture is very clear that our life purpose is not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Quite the contrary, there's so much more to life than that. And he's saying to teach us to number our days is to have a mentality of not just living for ourselves, and definitely not to live in some kind of willful sin that we're aware of, but rather it's to live with wisdom. And this wisdom is such that we realize the fragility and the brevity of life. We realize that every day is a gift. We realize that every day is an opportunity, and we want to make the most of it by living it out as good stewards of what God's given us, and loving and living for God, making the most of our time. You know, what's being said here is not unlike the title of John Piper's classic book, Don't Waste Your Life. And I just grabbed this from the library during the break. It's out there, you know. And I love this title because it's saying the same kind of thing. You don't want to live your life with regrets. You don't want to waste your life just on yourself. You know, and look, I, you know, sometimes I think, you know, like, and I don't know because I just sent my kids off to college or what, and it's going fast, and I'm having a midlife crisis right now as I'm telling you this. I don't know, but but in all seriousness, like, well, if I'm blessed, I maybe have 20, 30, 40 more years. And I stand before God and, I want to say that I use that time well. I don't think that, you know, it's wrong to watch a movie, but I when I'm 80, 90 years old, I'm not going to be like, I wish I would have watched more movies. I wish I would have caught more football games. I wish I would have watched more baseball games. I wish I would have, you see? I think I'm going to be thinking, I wish I would have hung out more with that person. I wish I would have prayed more. I wish I would have filled in the blank. What is it for you? Fill in the blank. What is it for you? Don't want to waste it, you know? Yeah. Each, every day is a gift and it's an opportunity. And look, that stuff gets you out of bed each day when you see it as that opportunity. It means that, you know, Monday morning doesn't have to be drudgery. Here I go, wake up, shave my face, brush my teeth, iron my shirt, go to work, do it again and again and again and again, just like the day before. And it's stress and it's hard and it's difficult. And, you know, but all of a sudden everything has meaning when we number our days. And that's why Moses meant, give us the wisdom to say, this is short, this is a gift, this is an opportunity, that the 5 minutes you had here at church this morning to talk with somebody was a gift. It was an opportunity to love them. Teach us to number our days. Make it count. I don't want to waste it. And here's the thing, look, life is hard. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be struggle. There's going to be sorrow. But when God has taught you to number your days, even the difficult stuff gets put in perspective with the everlasting God in light of eternity. Because, look, when we number our days and we know what's coming, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. This suffering, the struggles, the suffering, the pain, the problems, it soon too will pass. You're not going to be stuck in it forever. It's really hard. I mean, this is a stupid illustration, but I'm going to use it. It popped in my head. I've had some really, really hard workouts in my life. And I was like, I don't know if I can get through this, but it finished. I got out. I was done with practice. There's a light at the end to whatever you're facing when you see it in light of eternity. So teach us to number your days really helps you to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and the times in your life when it doesn't feel like life is flying by fast, it feels like I'm in a painful ultra marathon that I don't know if I can make it, and all I'm seeing is it's looking like the road's uphill. But you'll be able to keep putting one foot in front of the other, and you'll reach the finish line by the grace of God. Because, and at that finish line, it'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. So when we number our days and we know what's in store, it gives perseverance and it gives perspective and strength. Strength will arise as we wait upon the Lord. He is the everlasting God. Isaiah 41 that we sang about this morning. So teach us to number our days. It's not numbering it as in math. It's putting your life in perspective with God's sovereign purpose and plan for your life and for all eternity. Each day is a gift. Each day is an opportunity. Each moment is an opportunity. Live it unto the glory of God. Fifth, return, Lord, and have pity on us. After the prayer for God to teach us to number our days, there's this prayer of repentance that Moses prays. This prayer of repentance in this psalm on behalf of the people of God. Look with me at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. And again, this follows on the heels of the context earlier, verses 7 through 11, of God having a righteous wrath against our sins. But Moses returns to that reality here in verse 13, and there's an awareness in this prayer of verse 13 that as fallen people who are prone to sin, and an acknowledgement of that actual sin, there's a need for God to give pity. There's a need for the everlasting God to show pity on his people. The word return is a plea for a return of God's favor and blessing to return to his people again. And the implication seems to be that God's favor, God's blessing, is somehow being hindered to some degree. I want to say it's fully withheld, but it's at least at partially kind of interfering. And I think what's going on here is there's a loving corrective discipline that God is having upon his people because of their sin. He hasn't departed from his covenant with them, just as Jesus would never leave you or forsake you, but as a father loves his children, he corrects and he disciplines. You don't lose your salvation. But sometimes the turmoil and trials of our life, God uses to kind of say, try and get your attention here. You know, this area of your life could be a lot better. This area isn't so right. Would you fix that with my help, by my grace? I need you to turn away from that. You know? And sometimes God's able to do that with a still small voice. Sometimes he has to kind of smack us upside the head a little bit. You know? Lovingly. And God has a way of doing that. And this is a prayer of repentance. I think Moses and the people of God here is coming to a realization that what they've experienced has been God's corrective discipline. That they deserve this corrective discipline. But now they're kind of saying, how long, Lord? You know, could you return to us now? I think that discipline's enough. We're turning from it. We're seeking your pity. Have mercy. There's a heart of repentance in asking God's forgiveness here. And back to this issue of what God does in our lives. You know, I think it's a lot of like what Jesus talks about in John 15. When he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and my Father's the vine dresser, and he prunes the branches so that they bear more fruit. God's corrective discipline is designed so that we'll bear more fruit. And sometimes it hurts a little bit, but it's to make us grow in the right way. Now, I don't want you to hear what I'm saying and think, okay, Kevin, so you're saying anytime I have a trial or a struggle or a suffering in my life, it must be because of some sin. No, I'm not saying that. So let me clarify that. Not all struggle and suffering is because of your sin. Jesus had no sin, and he faced a whole lot of suffering. But so I don't want to go so far as saying every time we face a trial or struggle or suffering that God, how long, you know, you must be disciplining me, return, O Lord, you're not blessing me, your favor's not with me. That doesn't mean that at all. You can suffer and be completely in the righteous. The Apostle Paul asked 3 times for the thorn of flesh to be removed. He was suffering, struggling, and as far as we know, that was not a result of any certain sin in him. So I don't want us to go so far that every time we struggle and suffer, we're like, oh, I must have sinned. But I also don't want us to go too far the other way and think, we're not even open to considering the possibility of what God might be trying to show us through sometimes the things we're struggling with. You know, my mentor tells me, you know, Kevin, sometimes God's bringing things up in your life because he wants you to grow in those areas. Amen to that. That's wisdom. We need to understand this, that God wants us to grow. He wants to transform our lives. And key to that is going to God in repentance and forgiveness, asking for God's pity and trusting because he promises that he's a merciful, forgiving God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's our God. God wants us to be open and he wants us to grow. 6, because God is from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90 prays next, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. And again, in context, this follows right on the plea for God's pity and God's mercy. And God's forgiveness. It's right after the prayer of repentance, and it expresses this desire for God to satisfy them with his steadfast love. Look at me at verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Notice that appeal to the steadfast love, and that's directly connected to the plea for pity and for repentance. Romans 2 puts it well. It says, your kindness, O Lord, leads us to repentance. I don't think it personalizes it as you. It says the kindness of God leads us to repentance. But we could direct it as a prayer to God. God, your kindness leads me to repentance. And it's the same idea that God's steadfast love gives us the motivation. It compels us to go to him in repentance and forgiveness. And so Moses, the psalmist, is praying that not only would God's steadfast love be connected with God's pity and forgiveness, but also with being satisfied. He prays that the people will be satisfied in God's steadfast love. He prays for God's steadfast love to be so evident that the people are so satisfied with it that there's joy and gladness despite their circumstances. This joy and gladness, verse 15, is something Moses prays to have even though there's affliction. Even though as fallen people who live in a fallen world, evil is present. Life has more than its share of struggle and sorrow, and the God of Psalm 90, the God that we worship, the God that is being described here as the everlasting God, that all the days this good God gives us in this life, which are ultimately determined by him, will involve feeling affliction and seeing evil at times. But we can have satisfaction, we can have joy and gladness in the midst of that from God and in God, as we live out the days that God gives us. John Piper puts it so well. I'm quoting him again. He says this, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Psalm 90 tells you and me to pray that our souls would be satisfied in the Lord and in his steadfast love more than anything else. That's not saying God's the only thing you can enjoy. You can enjoy the sandwich you have for lunch today. You can enjoy the beauty of the sky. You can enjoy the moments with your family or your friends. You can enjoy fill in the blank. But the ultimate satisfaction is found solely in your Savior. Are you seeking and searching for satisfaction? Psalm 90 tells you and me that it's in the Lord and in his steadfast love. So how satisfied are you in the Lord? If you were to make an honest assessment of sort of the level or the degree of satisfaction that you really have in the Lord, what would it be? Let's say you had to scale it, you know, 0 to 10. 0 being I'm not satisfied at all in the Lord, 10 being I'm feeling as satisfied as I think I possibly can be in the Lord. Where would you, what level would you give yourself? What would you rank yourself on a scale of 0 to 10 or 1 to 10 or whatever? You know? How can you be more satisfied in him? Or as John Piper says, how can you be most satisfied in him? Well, Psalm 90 tells you and me to pray for it. Because Psalm 90, that's what Moses prays for. I mean, Moses is saying here, we as your people could be more satisfied in you. And we want to be more satisfied. So God, satisfy us with your steadfast love. What a great prayer. You know, what would happen in your life and in mine? And this just popped in my head right now. But what if we tried to pray that prayer for even the next week? You know? And I'm not saying just the prayer is a magic formula, but what might happen if we sincerely prayed that our satisfaction would be in the Lord and in his steadfast love? I think that could revolutionize not just your week, but potentially your life. There can be joy and gladness in him all your days. And lastly, the seventh point here connected to our primary point of the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God, is a prayer for God to establish the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. What does this mean? Well, the final point, it's very similar to the phrase, teach us to number our days, from verse 12. It's very, very similar, but it applies that principle of teaching us to number our days very specifically to your specific work. And your specific work may be different than my specific work. Now, there's some things in our work that is to be similar in an ultimate sense. In an ultimate sense, part of our life purpose is to know Christ and to make him known. It's to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a common denominator for all of us if we're in Christ. But within that kind of purpose and mission, there's some specific things that God's called you to do, and you to do, and you to do, and you to do, that's different from the person next to you and different from me, perhaps. So there's overlaps and similarities, but there's specificity depending on your gifts, your calling, your skills, your life experiences, your training, all that stuff. Teach us to number our days was, we said, means to come to this realization of the fragility and brevity of our lives, and so much so that we're moved to make the most of it, to not waste our life, and to love and live for God wholeheartedly. And here in Psalm 90, as it concludes at the end of the psalm, Moses prays for that principle to be lived out specifically in the area of our work. And the idea here is that whatever your work is, yes, even if you're retired, or yes, you're a student and you're in school and you don't have a job per se, work is not just what you're paid for. It's what God's got you doing right now. It's you living your life under the sun in this world, as Ecclesiastes said. It's doing what you do in service to God and for the glory of God, whatever that specific work is. So look with me at verse 16. Moses prays first for God's work to be shown to his servants, his people, and for God's glorious power to be shown to his children, to their children, which I think is subsequent generations. And so we realize that the revelation of God's grace, that he's the everlasting God, we realize the work of God in our lives and the world around us, including all that's been mentioned in the psalm so far, we can more consistently do what we do, our work, to the glory of God. So I think what he's saying is, God, when you reveal to us who you are and what you do and all that's been said in the psalm, when we get that heart of wisdom, and we see these things mentioned in the psalm leading up to this point, in conclusion, therefore, that motivates us, that compels us to do our work to the glory of God. So the prayer is, establish the work of our hands. So verse 17, it prays for the favor of God upon us, which relates to verse 16. And as a prayer for the favor of God, particularly in light of everything we've seen in the psalm, to establish the work of our hands. He even repeats it twice for emphasis. God has a work for you and for me, for every one of us to do. He's got a specific calling on your life. And maybe you know what that is at this point in your life. Maybe you're not so sure about that, but he'll show you if you ask him. And what a great prayer as well. What would happen in your life if you were to pray this for a week or longer? I think it'll get you out of bed to work each day. Because you're praying, God, show me in what way you want me to glorify you today. Now look, I get that sometimes some people struggle with, okay, you know, what I do doesn't seem like it's all that connected to the kingdom of God. I mean, I just work at a deli and I make sandwiches every day. How's that really glorifying God or impacting the kingdom? Oh, yes, it is. Because there's people you're working with. There's customers that come into the deli. There's your attitude with how you do your work. Here's the deal. You can do any work to the glory of God as long as your work's not something that's inconsistent with the will of God. Establish the work of our hands is not saying, God, make me successful. Make me healthy, wealthy, and happy. It's not saying that. It's not saying make me rich, make me cushy, comfortable. Establish the work of our hands is success in the sense of God's economy. It's laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. It's living in light of eternity, in light of the everlasting God. Since life is fragile and flies by fast, it's making the most of our time, for the days are evil. It's doing whatever you do to the glory of God. It's doing your work heartily as serving the Lord. See Colossians 3, 17 and 23. What is your work? What does God have you doing right now? Whether you're paid for it or not. It's an opportunity to worship. It's an opportunity to serve. Establish the work of your hands. Pray for God to establish the work of your hands. Ask for the grace and the help to do what you do unto the glory of God. Pray your work will be fruitful. Pray that it will make a difference, even in ways you do not see. I think some of us, when we get to heaven, I think there's going to be a lot of surprises. Think about people that are going to come up to you in heaven and say, thank you. And you had no idea. You had no idea. You don't even remember them. Psalm 90 has told you and me that from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. And what we do has significance. Our lives, though fragile and fast, have significance. Profound significance beyond what we can even see. And Psalm 90 is a prayer for God to open our eyes to see it more. Give us more wisdom to see it. Put a fire in our hearts, a passion in our hearts for our purpose, for you to live in your will and in your ways, to love and live for you, and to leave the results to you. And God, I think he's going to surprise us. Psalm 90 has told you and me that from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. And we've seen seven principles in this psalm related to this primary point. One, the Lord is our dwelling place. Two, our lives are fragile and fly by fast. Three, the Lord is a righteous wrath towards our sin. Four, teach us to number our days. Five, return, Lord, and have pity on us. Six, satisfy us with your steadfast love. And seven, establish the work of our hands. Everything stated here shows us our need for Christ and the gospel. How so? Let's apply the reality of Jesus Christ and the gospel to these seven principles. One, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're made right with God and the Lord becomes our dwelling place. How does the Lord become your dwelling place? Because you become rightly related to God through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He died on the cross to reconcile you to God. Now he's your dwelling place. Two, though our lives are fragile and fly by fast, through Jesus Christ, we're given the gift of eternal life. And so we can live our lives in eternity. Three, though the Lord has a righteous wrath towards our sin, through Jesus, God's wrath is satisfied. Our Savior pays for our sin. Four, through Jesus, we can know to number our days because we are compelled to no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Five, through Jesus, the Lord does have pity on us. He does forgive us. He does show us the mercy and grace we need to forgive our sins. Six, through Jesus, we receive steadfast love. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Through Jesus, we have steadfast love. And seven, in the gospel, God's work is established. His presence is with us. And then our work can be established because he has a purpose and significance for what he's called us to do in whatever work we do. I hope you can see that in all seven things, the gospel is relevant and directly connected to it all. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is God. Pray with me that in this wonderful psalm, God will use it to transform our lives. Lord, give us a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Have pity on us, Lord. Establish the work of our hands. God, be our dwelling place. Thank you that you are because of Jesus. God, satisfy us with your steadfast love. Though our lives are fragile and fly by fast, Lord, help us to live them in service to you. Though you have a righteous wrath towards our sin, forgive us our sins, Lord. God, we thank you for all these things here. Help us to apply them in light of what we've seen here. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.